The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Let's talk about Roman emperors. Why not, right? Something to do on a Sunday morning. Well, it matters, and the reason I want to is for context, to give you as much as I can, some rich context to what might seem otherwise like some very easy words and phrases in our letter that we're looking at today from Peter. The order of the Roman emperors, and I'm just going to do the first few, is important because just after I'm going to tie some things together in a timeline. The first dictator, he was called dictator for life and not actually technically emperor, was Julius Caesar. The name Caesar was actually part of a family name, and that became an honorific that they would attach to future emperors. He was the dictator at the time of Jesus' birth. The next one, who was the first actual technical emperor, was Augustus. And that also was an honorific that they would attach to future emperors as well. He was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. They say he died of natural causes, but very possibly was actually poisoned. The next one was Tiberius, and he was the emperor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He was a stepson of Augustus. And he was also probably murdered. The next one, you remember, is named Caligula, which means little boot. That was his nickname. He grew up on the battlefield, and the soldiers nicknamed him Little Boots or Little Boot. He reigned for 4 years. He was both the grandnephew and adopted heir of Tiberius, and he was a great-grandson of Augustus. There's a family line going through there. And he was also murdered. The next one is Claudius. Claudius was an unlikely emperor because of where he fell in the family line. He reigned for 13 years. He was an uncle of Caligula. He was a nephew of Tiberius. He was a great nephew of Augustus. And he was probably poisoned by his wife Agrippina. The next one brings us to the emperor in focus today, Nero. He ruled for 14 years. He was the great nephew and stepson and son-in-law and adopted son all at the same time of Claudius. It's a very odd relationship. He's the great-great-grandson of Augustus, and he was forced to commit suicide. Now, Nero is the emperor we have at the time of Paul and Peter. And there are very many accounts of martyrs during the time of Nero of Christians. They were very heavily persecuted. And you have to remember why they were persecuted. The great fire in Rome happened in the year 64. And the Christians were, and I think this is important to remember, already despised. They were a minority group. They were hated, generally speaking, by the Romans. And Christians had a reputation with the Romans for being abominations, they were called. And they were haters of the human race. I don't know how they earned that moniker. But there's a Roman historian, Tacitus, who records, and he was no supporter of Christians, so having an independent report from someone who hated Christians about what was happening to Christians is an interesting angle and an important piece of history for us. Here's how Tacitus describes what Nero would do to the Christians. Nero first arrested those who confessed their Christian faith. Under torture, they named others until a vast multitude was rounded up. These believers were subjected to cruelty staged as public entertainment in Nero's own gardens and private circus. You know, a circus is a place where you would have chariot races or other entertainments. Some Christians were sewn into the skins of wild beasts and torn apart by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Still others, when darkness fell, were smeared with tar, tied to stakes, and set ablaze to serve as living torches that illuminated the night. Nero himself mingled with the spectators, wearing a charioteer's outfit, turning the agony of the innocent into a grotesque spectacle for his own amusement. Far from punishing the burning of the city, The emperor's barbarity was driven by sheer ferocity, evoking pity even among the Roman people, who saw the victims sacrificed not for the public good, but to gratify one man's monstrous cruelty. That from Tacitus. So let's go back and pull some things together in a timeline if we can. 54 is the year that Nero comes to power at the age of 16. And I won't go into detail, you can read some of this on your own, but he was absolutely notorious among notorious emperors for the unbelievably twisted, filthy, decadent stuff that he would do, even to his own family. That also, by the way, 54, the year that Nero comes to power, that's also the same year that the Apostle Paul starts his third missionary journey. And that one, you may recall, includes him going to Ephesus and to Corinth. We looked a lot at the Corinthian letters recently. All right. Fast forward a bit to just before the fire of Rome, 61 to about 63. Paul is writing some letters from prison in Rome. And scholars believe that he was imprisoned twice, and he's eventually released. The year 63 is important. That's the year before the fire, because that's the year that the temple in Jerusalem is finally finished. Remember that at the time of Jesus, the temple wasn't even done yet, which is all the more interesting because you might remember Jesus saying when his disciples were going, well, this is a really cool temple. He says, no, you don't understand. There's a day coming. This generation will see it where there won't be a stone on top of another stone. So it finally gets finished in the year 63. Remember that Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. So that magnificent temple was only completed and used in its full capacity for 7 years. Now, 64 is the year of the great fire in Rome, and a third of the city is destroyed. Nero needs to deflect attention away from himself because rumors started almost immediately that he probably had something to do with it. One of the reasons they thought so was because even while the fire, it took 2 weeks to put out, even when the fire was still being dealt with, he brought out these elaborate plans for what he wanted to do with the part of the city that had burned down. Can you imagine anything so wicked as elected officials letting a place burn down so that they can do other things with the land? In years 66 and 67, Paul is writing more letters. At least the second one was written while he was in prison. And at some point, he's back in prison, the Mamertine prison, very possibly with Peter at the same time. In 67, Paul is executed outside the city walls by beheading. Remember, he's a Roman citizen, so he's not going to be subjected to some of these other cruelties that others were. That same year, Peter is executed. Guess where? At Nero's circus. He's crucified upside down. And that became a place where all of these mass persecutions of Christians took place. They were all hauled in together and murdered en masse there at Nero's circus. That's up on top of Vatican Hill, which eventually becomes the site of St. Peter's. St. Peter's is built on top of a number of Christian graves, a place of martyrdom. The very next year, 68, is the year that Nero is forced to commit suicide. And it's also worth mentioning that that's also the same year that everything falls apart in Jerusalem. It's 2 more years before Rome comes in and wipes everything away. But there's incredible inner turmoil in Jerusalem because you have a group of moderates who want to kind of get along and try not to lose their place. You also have a very rabid group of zealots who want to stir things up and force Rome's hand. And so things are being turned upside down. 2 short years later, in the year 70, the Romans come in and absolutely destroy the city. I won't go into detail here, but what they do to the residents of the city is absolutely beyond description. Contemporary reports say that there was hardly any more room in the city for crosses. They crucified so many people. The gutters of the streets were flowing with blood. the temple is destroyed. Now, what I'd like to do is read the text for today, and as best as you're able, I'd like for you to hang all that history as a backdrop to what Peter is saying. It's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 14, and then we're going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Peter 5, just a few verses, but with all of that detail and history sort of hanging behind it to give it context. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Are you there? Mercy, it just takes on so much more weight when you realize what's happening. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And now the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God. There are five or six core elements that I'd like to draw your attention to in the text, and then I would like to back them up a little bit with some parallel ideas that we find in other places in the scripture. First of all, I'm sure that you noticed the business about fiery ordeals. 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The core principle there is we can see unexpected fiery ordeals as normal testing. Can you imagine that at least a few people who read that were thinking about their comrades who had been dipped in tar and set on fire while they were still alive, just to entertain a madman? Don't be surprised. It's there to test you. It's not strange. I get calls occasionally from my son, who is just on the cusp of learning how to adult. And he will say, "Well, you're not going to believe what's happened now." And I'll say, "What is it?" He said, "Well, I got another nail in my tire. What am I going to do?" I said, "Well, go get it fixed." I said, "Son, this is normal. It just seems like everything's happening to me at once." And look at this. Christians being persecuted on purpose, destroyed by the most horrifying means possible. And Peter says, don't be surprised. James 1, 2, and 3 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith," there's that word again, testing, "the testing of your faith produces perseverance." That's almost a direct parallel in attitude and in purpose. You have trials, you have tests, and you know what? They refine your faith. John 15, 18 through 20, Jesus himself says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind," what? "It hated me first." A servant is not greater than his master. So that explains why persecution shouldn't surprise us. The world hated Jesus, who is God. And a servant cannot be greater than the master. Alrighty, here's the second core principle here. We can rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings. And that's because we have future glory in mind. And you know what else? We can know that insults for Christ's name bring future blessings. And if all that were not enough, Peter says, and then the glory of God will rest on you. Look at 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. Let's go back and look at that. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You know why you can rejoice? Well, first of all, because the world hated Christ, and we have a future glory in mind. Let's see if you recognize these words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Do you recognize that passage? It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And the parallels are so striking. I can imagine in my spiritual eyes that Peter is recalling that day on the side of the mountain near the Sea of Galilee when he says, you're blessed if you are insulted because of the name of Christ. In Acts 5:41, we read that the apostles are in trouble and they've been hauled into the Sanhedrin, that's the high court. And Acts 5:41 says, the apostles, who include who? Peter. The apostles are hauled into the Sanhedrin, and it says, the apostles left the court of the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In Romans 8:17, we read this, we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Perfect parallel to what Peter's talking about here. There's future glory, and that's part of the reason why we share in Christ's sufferings. Here's the third principle. Be humble in submission under God's mighty hand. We can cast our anxiety on him. My anxiety, though it seems a lot to me at times, can't possibly compare to the anxiety that the Christian believers Peter was writing to would have been. He says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, we go back and read this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Psalm 55 says a similar thing. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's a wonderful echo. Here's the fourth principle. Be alert and show sober resistance to the devil. He's a roaring lion. Can you imagine that at least some of the recipients of Peter's letters were thinking about their colleagues and their friends, their fellow brothers and sisters who had been ripped to shreds in the arena by animals? 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world, I hope you caught that, is suffering the same kind of thing. Global solidarity. Peter is saying, you can rest in the knowledge that our brothers and sisters in Christ are also suffering this way. I did a little Googling, and I just said, what are the top places in the world right now, 2026, where Christians are being persecuted? And it came up with this list, North Korea. Christians face immediate execution or labor camp if they're discovered. Somalia, conversion from Islam is illegal and is often met with immediate violence. Yemen, practicing Christianity is a capital offense under Sharia law. Sudan, ongoing civil war and oppressive morality policies have left Christians vulnerable to physical punishment. Eritrea, often called the North Korea of Africa, the government only recognizes specific denomination and conducts frequent house-to-house raids. Syria, it jumped significantly in recent rankings due to fragmentation of power and the rise of extremist regimes. Nigeria, the global epicenter of anti-Christian violence is in Nigeria, and it accounts for over 70% of Christians killed for their faith worldwide. Pakistan, institutionalized discrimination, such as strict blasphemy laws, are frequently used to target the Christian minority. Libya, extreme pressure for converts to renounce their faith, and Christians face risk of abduction by militant factions. Finally, Iran, especially right now, the regime views house churches as a threat to national security and regularly conducts raids and arrests. Peter says, "Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering." Our suffering in this nation, at least right now, has nothing to compare with the list I've just read. But we should remember them, and we should stand firm to be in solidarity with them. And finally, the fifth idea here is that suffering is temporary, and it will be followed by God's personal restoration and strengthening and establishing. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." My mind goes to Romans 5, where Paul says, "Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." There's a progressive strengthening there. And it is against that bloody backdrop of complete known world upside-down turmoil that Peter writes these things to encourage Christians. Otherwise, we might read something about fiery trials in a kind of a Hallmark moment font. No, this really puts it in perspective. One of my favorites of all the church fathers was the precious Ignatius of Antioch. He was arrested in about the year 107 during a visit to Antioch by the then Emperor Trajan. You may have heard of Trajan. Now, Trajan had demanded that Christians offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods or face death. Ignatius refused. And there is a transcript of what happened next that survives to this day. The emperor stood and said, "We command that Ignatius, who affirms that he carries about within him he that was crucified, be bound by soldiers and carried to the great city of Rome, there to be devoured by the beasts for the gratification of the people." For his part, and the transcript records this as well, Ignatius responded to that with joy. He clasped his chains about him, giving thanks to his God for being found worthy of suffering like the Apostle Paul. Wow. What happened next? He was taken by 10 armed guards across land and sea all the way back to Rome, all while writing several encouraging letters to the various churches, kind of like Paul did. He didn't despair. Rather, he embraced his chains and his coming execution as the surest path to what he called imitate Christ's passion and attain to God. He rejoiced that the Roman oppression that was intended to crush faith became the means by which faith would be proclaimed. And at the end, he prayed this, "I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of these wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ." Contemporary reports say that the ravenous crowd at the arena grew silent when this old man in chains walked in. He prayed, and they set loose 2 female lions on him that immediately tore him to shreds. The transcript says, leaving only his larger bones as relics for the faithful. Now, is there anything in Ignatius's writings that would address us in times of oppression or persecution? What would Ignatius say to us when we experience what we believe are fiery ordeals, or when we are insulted, or when we suffer? Yeah, there is. Ignatius urges the church to use oppression. Do you hear me? Use oppression as an opportunity for witness and self-sanctification rather than bitterness or longing for the downfall of the empire. This is what he writes to the Ephesians. Pray without ceasing on behalf of other men, for there is in them hope of repentance that they may attain to God. See then that they be instructed by your works, be meek in response to their wrath, humble in opposition to their boasting, and to their blasphemies return your prayers in contrast to their error. Be steadfast in the faith, and for their cruelty manifest your gentleness. While we take care not to imitate their conduct, let us be found their brothers in all true kindness, and let us seek to be followers of the Lord so that no plant of the devil may be found in you. Well, let's pray. Lord, I confess that I have read the words of Peter to the recipients of his letters and glossed over them. And to know the unbelievable context of the suffering and outrageous wicked behavior that Christians across the known world were suffering at the time, it makes me pause. And it makes me embarrassed that I have ever complained to you about my lot. I pray, Lord, that we would take these words and be encouraged, that we wouldn't be surprised by times of suffering or persecution, and that when it does happen, we would stand firm and be a shining example of you, Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of it. Help us also to stand in opposition to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who right this very moment are suffering at the hands of wicked people. Comfort them this day. Give them encouragement and help them to see that future glory that is waiting for them. In the meantime, Father, I pray that as we come to the table and renew the covenant in you, you would encourage us as well to remember that there's a feast coming someday when we're all going to get together and give you glory and have the Spirit of the living God rest on us most fully. For we ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.